Good morning. It is a good morning, isn't it? God is so wise. He's so wise in knowing that we as human beings who are created in His image, He knows us intimately. He knows that we need days like today, that we need to be reminded of what's really important. And I'm grateful for the reminders that we've had thus far this morning. I'm grateful that we are entering into fellowship with another preacher and proclaiming the gospel. And aren't you encouraged by that? Aren't you encouraged to know that in how abundantly blessed we've been by God, that we can share in that blessing with others to alleviate some of His physical burden so that He might proclaim the gospel? Praise God in that. Thank you, Todd, for the good prayer that he led us in, and for Cody and leading us in the singing. And speaking of praising God, between alleluia and hallelujah, we've said praise God a lot already this morning. And sometimes it's that simple, isn't it? To be reminded of what's really important. To be reminded of why we're here and where the focus, not just in this service, but in our lives, should be on praising God. I needed that this morning, and I needed certainly to partake of these emblems and to put our focus back on Christ and His sacrifice. And I appreciate Wade in leading our thoughts in that before we reflected ourselves and considered our own lives and everything that's going on in life and all of the things that strive to distract us, how good it is to be together and to be reminded of what's important, to stir one another up to love and good works. Thank you for being here this morning. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And here in just a little while, we'll turn to Luke chapter 12 and look there, beginning in verse 16, at a parable that Jesus gives. We will reference a couple of other scriptures, including our primary text this morning, before we get to Luke chapter 12. But that will be the first passage to which we will turn and read. We'll have some scriptures on the screen behind me throughout the lesson this morning, and so you can refer to those there as well. When you think of a fool, what kind of person do you imagine? What comes to mind? Maybe it's silly. For me, it's kind of a clown, right? And maybe that's kind of the imagery we have of a fool. But may I suggest that when it comes to a biblical fool, there is perhaps no greater insult to be found in the Holy Scriptures than that you're a fool. What a strong term it is when it's used by the inspired writers. And it's a term with many meanings, but biblically its designation has a clear origin, I would suggest. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds correction is prudent, Proverbs 15 and verse 5 says. This proverb includes the physical relationship between a father and his child, but it goes beyond the physical relationship as well. Children need to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, and we need to honor our father and our mother. But in Proverbs, the father is more than just our physical dad. The father is portrayed as the source of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The wise man repeatedly addresses his hearers as my son when he imparts the wisdom of life, the instruction from God on the best way to live life. Even more, of course, for us as Christians, we have a heavenly father who gives us all wisdom and instruction for godly living that will lead us to eternal life. And we are of all men most foolish if we despise or reject the instruction that comes from that heavenly Father. And so the question that begs to be asked, are we despising the instruction of our Father? If we are, we're certainly fools for doing so. But that's the thing about being a fool, isn't it? Would I know it if I were one? Would we be able to identify it in ourselves if someone came to us to point out our foolishness? Would we be willing to accept it? And could we help someone else to see it in themselves and hope for success? Surely, we must try and can try in all of those things. There are many kinds of fools, of course, but consider two types of biblical fools this morning. Number one, the one who says there is no God and thus rejects God's instruction. Psalm 14 and verse 1 is one of several places in Scripture that describes that kind of fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that probably doesn't apply to many, or perhaps even to anyone who is here this morning. If that does apply to you, if you've said in your heart, there is no God, I'd be happy to talk with you about the evidence of God's existence, His Son, Jesus Christ, the revelation of His will in the Bible, and those are all things that are going to be discussed at our lectureship coming in October. But by your presence this morning, it's more likely if we are to be fools or foolish, it is this second type. The one who lives as though there is no God and thus rejects His instruction. It is this kind of fool that we'll primarily address this morning. And it's this kind of fool that's found in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. In speaking to believers, to those who are following Him, Jesus says in verse 16, "Then He spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" So is he, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The focus of this one was on himself. He says, "What will I do? This is my barn and my goods. I will say to my soul." My dad always says he has a personal pronoun problem, right? It's all about him and his life and what's going on with him. He is living in such a way as if there is no God. And I would guess that this person, though certainly it's a parable and he didn't really live, this kind of person that's being described by Jesus, a first century Jew, would have believed in God. But he wasn't living that way. And God calls him a fool, because he has not considered the things of an eternal nature. Why would someone who is a believer reject God's instructions, live as if there is no God? Well, Proverbs provides us with at least three possibilities. Notice a few of these with me. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 24 says, "The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." May I suggest that that's describing the one who is a fool, who rejects the instruction of God, though they believe in him, because they just don't think one way or another. He says on this occasion, the discerning, the man who is wise, he's going to set his face on wisdom. He is focused on wisdom. He's focused on what it is he needs to do. He is thinking ahead to be the person God has called him to be. But the fool, his eyes are on the ends of the earth. We all know that, right? That stare off into the distance. That's what it's describing. The one who's not thinking. The one who's easily distracted. The one who is looking at everything and everywhere that's off in the distance instead of what's right in front of him that's most important. It's the one who doesn't think. Maybe they fly by the seat of their pants. Maybe they're focused on everything except what God wants them to be focused on. Focused on the momentary and nothing more. A number of years ago, a young man came to me. And he was a teenager. I think he was 18 at the time. And he'd gotten in some pretty bad trouble. He was in trouble with his parents. He was in trouble with the school for something that he had done. And he came to me, even though I already knew about it. We had a really close relationship. And he wanted to talk with me. He wanted to confess. He wanted to ask for my forgiveness, even though I'm not sure I needed to give it to him. But after he'd talked for a little while, I called him by name. And I just said, "What were you thinking?" And he said, "I don't know. I wasn't thinking." You know what? I believe him. I think that's exactly the problem. It's not that he had a bad heart. It's not that he didn't care about God. It's not that he didn't, on some level, want to do what's right. He just wasn't thinking. All he was doing was acting without thinking ahead of time about what he needed to do. And when it comes to this kind of person, yes, they might rightly be called, as the Bible does, a fool. But this kind of person needs to be dealt with a degree of patience and long-suffering and persistent teaching. Persistent teaching. Persistent teaching. So that it might get through to them. So that they might have every opportunity to grow in their knowledge and understanding, for the thinking to start. But while we need to have this patience and long-suffering, this kind of person also needs to see that there are consequences for their actions when they don't think. Sometimes we don't think because I think we know that there's always going to be someone there to pick up the slack, someone to bail us out or protect us from any hardship. Everyone needs grace and second chances. But we also need to be reminded that there are consequences to our actions, lest we don't appreciate grace and second chances. Let me say specifically that being young is no excuse for not thinking and not considering what we're doing. For not thinking before we speak or before we act or before we post or before we walk out the door. Did you hear what happened to the Maine sea goddess a few days ago? You're probably saying, I didn't know there was a Maine sea goddess until just now. Well, in Maine, apparently there are lots of lobsters in Maine, right? And they every year have this big annual lobster festival. And it's been going on for 70-something years. And every year a young lady is chosen to represent the festival at various functions and charity events. It's somewhat similar, I guess, to what a rodeo queen would be like here. And this year, the winner was forced to step down after pictures were found on her social media accounts of her smoking marijuana and vaping while still in high school on multiple occasions. What I was interested in was her response when this came to light. Did she apologize? Did she admit to wrongdoing? No. She blasted the decision and said, quote, everybody is a teen once in a while. Teenagers, let me talk to you. That should be so insulting to you. Everybody is a teen once in a while. Don't hold me to the same standard because I'm just a teenager. Being a teen is an excuse for bad behavior. You can do better than that. You are better than that. What? You're going to vape because everybody else is doing it? You're going to dance because everybody else is doing it? You're going to wear modest clothes because everyone else is doing it? You're going to make fun of and exclude others because everybody else is doing it? Because you're young and you're a teen and that's what teenagers do? Surely not. You're allowing your decisions to be made for you by the world, and it is foolish. Stop and think, because you can. Because God has called you to do that. We're told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your what? The renewing of your mind. That means you think and you change the way you think. You start thinking like Jesus specifically. And if you start thinking like that, you know what you'll be? You'll be salt and light to the world. You will be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And that applies to us at any age. You will act better than your peers. Not because or so you can look down your nose at them, but so that you can point them to Christ. You can be and will be an influence for righteousness. Instead of being influenced, or even worse, being an influence for unrighteousness, for evil, you can be an influence for God. Young people, how do your younger siblings, how do the kids at church, how do your friends at school look at you? And if they imitated the way you lived, would that make you proud? Would that make God pleased? set your face toward wisdom and do it. Because Christ says you can
do it.
We need to think. But that's not the only way we might reject God's instruction. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Some reject Christ, and maybe they don't even realize it. They think they aren't rejecting Him even. It seems right to them, and they just can't see or hear anything else. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. I think it applies directly to what we're discussing here. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, look, you judge me, a human court judges me. That doesn't mean very much to me. In fact, he says there at the end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then one's praise will come from God. Paul says, look, my conscience is clear. I think I'm doing everything that is right, but I'm not justified by that. That's not enough, because ultimately God is the one who judges. And not realizing that I'm rejecting the instructions of God is not good enough. I need to seek out those instructions so that I know what they are. And you might say, really? People just reject God without even realizing it? That's what Jesus said when he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? Say what? Jesus says that they didn't really understand what they were doing. And Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, saying in verse 8, if they had known, they would not have crucified him. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. They could have known. They should have known. But they didn't. They closed their eyes to the reality that was right there in front of them. And had they seen that reality for what it really was, many of them would have acted differently. If they had truly comprehended that Jesus was the Christ, they would have gone about things in a different way. How do we know that? Well, because in Acts chapter 2, some of those very same Jews who shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him, they shout, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they're convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And what do? They accepted Christ in repentance and baptism. I'm reminded of David. I think of David a lot. Such a great man in so many ways, with so many flaws at the same time. When Nathan comes to him and says, thou art the man, he saw it and he accepted it. This kind of person who rejects Christ without even realizing it needs to wake up to see things for the way they really are, to find themselves in the hog pen desiring to eat of the muck so that they might come to themselves. That this is not the life that Christ wants me to lead, that I'm rejecting His instruction. Thirdly, we think about Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 9, which says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. This is the hard-headed fool, the one who knows God's will, believes that he is who he claims to be, and yet rejects God's will anyway in their arrogance and selfishness and rebellion. They're wrong, and they don't care, and they're not going to change. You can talk to them over and over and over again, and it makes no difference. And this kind of person needs to be exposed for what they are or given the opportunity to prove otherwise, lest they influence others with their foolishness. Well, what does that mean practically for us? Let me suggest three admonitions this morning in dealing with foolishness and dealing with those who despise instruction specifically. This kind of foolishness, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of others. Number one, do not sugarcoat the truth. Be loving, certainly, if you're trying to help them, but make clear the reality of the situation. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 23 says, doing wrong is like a joke. If you're reading in the New King James Version, it says, it's like sport to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Now, sports are pretty serious for some of us, but the idea is it's not real life. It's a joke. It's not that important, when the fact is that it really is. And so, for those who are foolish in this way, this isn't really that serious. Why are you getting so worked up about this? This isn't a big deal. We're just trying to have some fun. Don't take everything so seriously all the time. I'm not any worse than anyone else, or whatever else we might want to say to make light of the sin. In those situations, we need to say what they really are, or maybe what I really am. We need to call a spade a spade. And that's certainly what the Bible does. And that's what Jesus himself did when there were those that refused to hear his instruction. Notice Matthew chapter 23. This is but one example, of course, but it is one that is graphic in nature. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is pronouncing these woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their sin. And he describes it the way it really is. Notice verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And he goes on to call them whitewashed tombs and snakes and everything else. Now, I understand, and we should preface what Jesus says here by saying, he's had a lot of interaction with these people. He's talked with them a lot already. He's tried to describe to them what his kingdom is like, and they have rejected it over and over and over again. But when the time came, Jesus described things the way they really were. And I think we need to do that in our own lives. We say things like, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend and I go too far sometimes. What does that mean? Well, a lot of times what that means is I'm a fornicator. I'm rejecting God's plan for marriage and endangering my body and soul for a few seconds of passing pleasure. I've heard Christians say, you know, I just don't like fill in the blank who's a Christian. Maybe because they're weird or they're awkward or because they're so good and I'm so weak, or maybe they just annoy me, or it's not a big deal. You wouldn't like them either if you really knew them. No. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, 1 John 4 and verse 20 says. It is a big deal. You know, I look at a little pornography sometimes, like most people, some say. No, I'm committing adultery in the heart, willing to fill my eyes and mind with nakedness and lust and worldly portrayals of a false pleasure on a computer screen or a TV or a magazine. Call it for what it is. I know I probably shouldn't help them anymore, but I just can't say no to this person. No, I'm an enabler if I do that, doing more harm than good to myself and those that I love. You know, I have a problem with self-discipline or self-control. No, I'm a lazy sluggard or a glutton or a drunk or an angry, contentious bully. That's what it is. I give in to peer pressure too much. No. I'm an enemy of God for refusing to choose Him. I am a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. I know I should come to Christ and make things right, but I'm not that bad of a person. No. If I haven't come to Christ to make things right, I am a sinner, condemned, unclean, condemned to hell. I ought to follow God's command, sure, but there's some that I just don't like or I just don't understand. No. The Bible says I'm a fool if I do not follow my Father's instruction. We need to wake ourselves up when we try and justify in our own minds and our own hearts that what I'm doing isn't really that bad. This is serious, eternal business we're talking about. And as such, it requires much from us. We need to be honest and upfront about our temptations and shortcomings so that we might deal with them in a godly way. Now, please understand, I am not, nor does the Bible give us free license, if we go to people and call a spade, to somehow be mean or vindictive or to lose our temper. We need to be honest, but not to insult or vent frustration, or else we will be sinning too. We need to speak the truth in love in all things. And yes, our speech needs to be flavored with salt. It needs to be gracious in the things that we say, but it has to be truthful. People have to understand what it is we're saying. And we have to understand in our own hearts the way things really are. So, I admonish you not to sugarcoat the truth with yourself or with others. And then number two, know going in that it's probably going to get messy. Because dealing with sin, really dealing with sin, not sweeping it under the rug, not pretending like it's not there, not going on about life as it has always been, but truly dealing with sin, it's always messy. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Do we love those who reprove us? Do we love those who come to us and say, "Reagan, it's just not cutting it what you're doing in this area of your life"? That's tough to take, isn't it? Can we not just take it, but also love the person for telling us? Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12 says, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." That's vivid, isn't it? It's better to go into the she-bear's den and steal her cubs away and then stand between her and them than to go and confront a fool. And yet, we are called to do just that. We need to know going in that dealing with foolishness often causes great hurt to all involved. Some resort to rejecting the messenger, insulting the one who accuses us, questioning their authority or their credentials, and I think more than anything else, turning around and pointing out their flaws and their faults, though it is probably unrelated to the current situation. We can so easily call them hypocrites because every single person who comes to us, they have something they need to be working on too. That's the reality. And if we are waiting for that perfect person, that person who has no faults in their own life to come to us and talk to us about our sins, we're going to be waiting a long time. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we need to do is accept it in the spirit it is given. Not avoid the person and the situation. Not run away in fear of facing reality. And too often that's the case with those who need to face what they've done wrong in their marriage, specifically. I remember the first time somebody came to me seeking help in their marriage. Steph and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary. That's a big milestone, right? But there's lots of people with a lot more experience in marriage than us. And I had a whole lot less experience then when this person came to me. And I think I had a certain degree of naivete in that. You know what I expected? I expected for us to like read from the scriptures and pray together and say, "This is what you ought to do." And for him to say, "You know what? That's what I need to do. And it's all to go home happy." It's not what happened. Every time we got down to something that he had done or something that he had said, he said, "Yeah, I know, but they did this, or you did this." And finally, I just asked the question, "Okay, who is in the right? Who acted like they should have in this situation?" His answer, "Nobody." In a sense, that's true. Because nobody acted perfectly. But all that really gets down to is an excuse for my behavior. My sin is okay because of their sin. And we all know, I think deep down we all know, that that excuse is not good enough. Sometimes what we want is just scorched earth, just total destruction, to drag everyone else down rather than dealing with the problem that I have in my life. Be aware of this reality and be prepared to suffer for it for the sake of their soul, because their soul is worth things getting messy if that's really what's at stake. And then finally, number three, we need to ask, Lord, is it I? And really desire the answer. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. This last passage this morning, Matthew chapter 26. And verse 21. Here at the Last Supper, before Jesus is to be betrayed and crucified. In verse 21, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Maybe your translation says, and it's certainly possible to translate it this way, surely it's not I, is it? He answered them and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Jesus, who was betraying him, notice how that's put, he's in the process of betraying him. He's already agreed to the amount of money. He said to him, Lord, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. May I suggest that the disciples did not ask this question because they wanted to really know the answer. Perhaps they wanted Jesus to reveal it. And certainly when Judas asked the question, he already knew the answer. And it does no good to ask the question, Lord, is it I? Am I acting like a fool and rejecting your instruction in whatever area it might be if we are not willing to hear and accept the answer that is given? They asked on this occasion, but they didn't really mean it. It's always the other guy, right? Until it's not, until it's me. And to this point, we've mostly talked as though perhaps we are the wise and others are the fools. But let us examine ourselves. Is it me? Am I a fool? Have I rejected God's instruction? And it is not a matter of intelligence. It's not even to a certain degree a matter of knowledge. But it is certainly a matter of attitude. Am I willing to accept what God has said, no matter the consequences, no matter what that means for my life and the changes that must take place? And before I answer, no, I'm not a fool, I need to take the time to think and ask myself some questions. Do I reject the messenger when they come to me with concerns or instruction? I don't care who that is. Maybe it's in a Bible class or a sermon. Probably it's something more personal. Maybe it's our husband or wife coming to us. Maybe that messenger is my parents. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's someone else who is concerned for us in one degree, one way or another. Do I reject the messenger without hearing what it is they have to say? Do I make excuses to soften the severity of my own sin? I think we probably all do that from time to time. But it does us no good to soften the severity of it, to make it seem like it's not a big deal. Can I ask that question honestly of myself? Or do I just simply say, why is everybody making a big deal about this? Do I try and find alternate interpretations or exceptions to God's clear commands to make it where I can do something I wanted to do to begin with? That's a long question, isn't it? But it describes that thought, that this is what I want to do. I think it's called begging the question, right? That this is the conclusion I want to come to. Now, what do I need to do in order to come to that conclusion? That's not the way honest, open Bible study works. It says, what do the Scriptures say? And what is the conclusion I should draw from that? Do I seek God's instruction and wisdom in reading and studying and prayer and assemblies like this and advice of respected Christians? Or do I always make my own decisions without consulting these sources? Maybe I reject the instructions of God just because I don't seek out those instructions from God. Do I make my plans with God in mind? Or, like the rich fool that we read about in Luke 12 at the beginning of the lesson, do I do only what is best for me physically? Is that what's constantly on my mind? And then finally, am I habitually falling into the same sin over and over and over again and changing nothing to try and avoid it in the future? We need to answer these questions honestly. And maybe you have. Maybe you are right now. If you've answered these questions and you realize there's something that needs to change, don't wait. Respond. Do something about it. Make it right. And Christ can make it right. Coming to Him is never foolish. And if there's something that we can do to help you in that way, to accept your Father's instruction and do His will, there's nothing that would make us happier. And we encourage you to do that as together we stand and while we sing.